The views and opinions expressed on this show are purely the views and opinions of the person who made them, and do not necessarily reflect or agree with those of the show's commercial sponsors, its radio station affiliates, or internet broadcast platforms. As the restriction on our God-given right to free speech manifests itself throughout the world, we are inspired by Jesus Christ's immortal words, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And we reserve the rights to all our words. Thank you, and now enjoy the show.
To learn who rules over you, simply find out who you are not allowed to criticise. You are listening to ACH. I'm Andy, your host. Today is Tuesday, November the 11th, 2025. It is 9:56 a.m. here in London, England, making it 11:56 a.m. over in Cape Town, South Africa, where my dear friend Dr. Peter Hammond is. So let's bring him up right now. Peter, are you with us?
Yes. Thank you, Andrew. Good morning.
Thank you, Peter. Good morning to you. And we're going to start off, continue the biblical study that we've been doing. And we are up to the book of Joshua today. So the title of today's show is The Real Story of Joshua. So, Peter, where would you like to start us off with this today?
Well, I think it's a very appropriate Bible survey for Remembrance Day, because Joshua is a book of warfare, and we are at a point when we need to be remembering those who have sacrificed in the past. Joshua is a book of faith, and it's a book of obedience. In Joshua, God's people are united in following his anointed leader. And the word of God is central. Joshua is really a book of conquest and victory. Now, some Christians have imagined that the promised land symbolizes heaven. And one famous hymn, which I really love, mind you, contains the lines, "When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fear subside," depicting the River Jordan as passing through death from this world to heaven. But that is a misunderstanding. While many Christians do seem to wander in the wilderness between their conversion and entering into heaven, this is not what the book is meant to be communicating. We are not spending so much time in the wilderness. We're meant to be entering into balanced discipleship. So this isn't the way it's meant to be, that we go from wilderness failure into heaven. We're meant to go through the wilderness quickly and enter into balanced discipleship and victory early in our Christian life, ideally. So across the river lay many enemies, a lot of warfare, sacrifice, injuries, and death, hardly a picture of heaven. So entering into the promised land was rest from slavery, but it was hardly passivity or inactivity. It wasn't even anything close to a whole day. It was a lot of hard work and conquering. So occupying the promised land required real serious warfare. And in the same way, a balanced Christian life of discipleship involves a lot of spiritual warfare and fighting the good fight of faith. In Joshua 1, verse 6 to 9, we read this great pivotal passage: "Be strong and of good courage. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it from the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you must meditate in it day and night. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Now, this passage, Joshua 1, verse 6 to 9, was so important in the development of our mission that it's in our constitution, because it was this very passage that I read on the morning that I crossed the border for the first time on a frontline mission into a communist country, which was communist Mozambique, a war-torn country where the church was illegal, where all Bibles were banned, and we were smuggling in Bibles and going in to do evangelism. So it was my first mission after doing my military service, and here we were about to launch Frontline Fellowship. And this was the passage. And this is what Joshua was telling his men before they crossed into the Promised Land. Be strong and of good courage. Be strong and very courageous. Observe everything in God's word, and don't turn to the left or the right. And again, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid. And this is a word many of us need to hear, because there's so many warnings in the Bible not to be afraid. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So Moses led the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt, through the Red Sea and through the wilderness. If the people of Israel had been faithful and obedient, they could have entered the Promised Land 39 years earlier. However, it was their disbelief and their disobedience that led them to being condemned to die in the wilderness. Of all the men over 20 years old that crossed the Red Sea, only two entered the Promised Land. That was Joshua and Caleb. The law, as symbolized by Moses, can lead us out of bondage into the world. But Jesus alone can lead us into battle with the world and enable us to conquer the Promised Land. So a new generation had been trained and discipled in the wilderness, disciplined. They had responded wholeheartedly, and we read in chapter 1, verse 16 of Joshua, all that you command us, we will do. Wherever you send us, we will go. And that's really where we as Christians need to get to. If we want to get out of the wilderness, spiritually speaking, we need to get to the point where we will do what God tells us to do, and we will say what God commands us to say, and we will not be afraid of man. So as Moses led the children of Israel through the Red Sea, so Joshua now leads them across the swollen Jordan River. However, the ministers were commanded to carry the Ark of the Covenants and to step into the River Jordan first. Before the Lord made a path for them through the Jordan, they had to step out in faith. And as Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, so now Joshua led the children of Israel into the Promised Land. And it reminds us of the fact that the law can take us right up to the border, but only Joshua can lead us in. And so as Joshua was walking outside the camp near Jericho, which was going to be the first enemy stronghold they had to conquer, he was confronted by a man standing with a drawn sword. Are you for us or are you for our adversaries? He asked. And the answer came back, neither. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have come. And we read that Joshua fell on his face and worshipped and said, what does my Lord say to a servant? So this passage in Joshua 5 is very striking. This is a Christophany. It's a pre-incarnational appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this couldn't have just been an angel of the Lord. This was the angel of the Lord. This is the Lord himself, because no angel would tolerate worship. And we read that Joshua fell on his face and worshipped before this commander of the army of the Lord. So this had to have been a Christophany, a pre-incarnational appearance of Christ. And Joshua is reminded, although he's general of the armies of Israel, he is under the command of the commander of the army of the Lord. If you're not under authority, you have no authority. The Lord does not come to bless our plans. He comes to give his orders. The question is not, is God on our side, but are we on God's side? And so in Exodus 32, verse 26, we read, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. Well, here, Joshua thought that he was encountering someone who could bless him in his battles, but instead, the Lord was there to give him his instructions, how to win the battle. And the first target of the children of Israel was this fortified city of Jericho. It had a double wall, and both walls were 30 feet high, but the inner wall was 12 feet thick. It was a very formidable stronghold. And the strategy given by the Lord to Joshua required marching around the city, first with all armed men for 6 days. And on the seventh day, with the priests leading, they were to march seven times around the city. And on the seventh time, all the trumpets would be blown and all the people were to give a mighty shout of praise. And as the fortifications fell, the armies of Israel were perfectly poised as they surrounded the city to charge in and take the stronghold. Now, the harlot Rahab and her family were spared to honor the promise made by the spies whom she had helped escape from the Jericho guards as we read in Joshua 6. So amazingly, this, by the way, reminds me of a tremendous prayer movement. Back in 1982, the Leipzig prayer meeting was launched in East Germany. And I just came out of the South African Army. I'd finished my 2 years military service in the infantry. And Brother Andrew, God Smuggler, was visiting Hospital Christian Fellowship where I was working. And he gave us the vision of the 7-year Jericho prayer march. We're not initiating this, we're joining it. The persecuted church in Eastern Europe has initiated. Just as God commanded the children of Israel to march 7 times around Jericho, and on the 7th time to give a great shout of praise, and then in faith, the walls would come down. So they said, we need to devote the next 7 years to praying, mobilizing a worldwide prayer movement to pray for the Berlin Wall to come down, for the Iron Curtain to collapse, for the Soviet Union to fall, for the whole of Eastern Europe and Russia to be opened for the gospel. Well, that sounded like a bridge too far to me, but I'd actually seen the Berlin Wall, and I was convinced the Berlin Wall was going to be up for eternity. It was going to be up till the Lord returned, and I didn't believe we would see the Berlin Wall or the Iron Curtain collapse in our lifetimes. And so while I prayed, I can't say I prayed with a lot of faith, but nevertheless, 7 years later, 1989, most incredible year in my life. We'd just defeated the Soviets in Angola. South African Army was victorious. The Cubans were leaving Angola. We'd won some magnificent victories. The biggest tank battle seen since El Alamein, which my father had been involved in the Second World War up in North Africa. Well, you can Google Earth, Lomba River, and still see the graveyard of Soviet tanks littering both sides of the Lomba River, where we had the final showdown of the hot part of the Cold War. And so when I read about this phenomenal march around Jericho, it reminds me of the time that we tried to apply that to the persecuted church and to bring an end to the Soviet oppression of Christians in Eastern Europe. So a very inspiring passage. There's so much in Joshua to inspire us. I was reading through Joshua on my very first cross-border mission into communist Mozambique in 1982. And so there's a lot of great memories here, inspiration. Well, after such an amazingly easy victory at Jericho, the children of Israel became overconfident. One should never become overconfident. And they underestimated their next target. We should never underestimate our enemies. Well, as the children of Israel next had to conquer Ai, they sent a very small contingent to seize this fortified city. And there they were put to flight and they fled in disgrace. And as news of this shocking defeat came, Joshua fell face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord in the tabernacle, and he prayed. And in Joshua 7, you read God's response. Joshua, what are you doing lying down there on your face? There's sin in the camp. Get up. And so, you know, there's a time to pray, and there's a time to act. But prayer must never be an excuse for disobedience and inaction. I love a story in church history. D.L. Moody, the great American evangelist, was crossing the Atlantic in the wooden kind of ships that were common at that time. And the cry came out, there's a fire on the ship. And so his cabin mate got on his knees and said, let's pray. And D.L. Moody shouted out, you pray. I'm going to go and put the fire out. And as someone who served in the fire brigade, I must say, I resonate with that. There's a time to pray and there's a time to act. And it's striking that sometimes prayer is used as an excuse for disobedience and inactivity, whereas prayer should be a foundation for obedient action. Prayer is not an alternative to action. You can't just pray for world missions. You have to be involved in world missions. You can't just pray for God to win your neighbor to Christ. You should pray first, and then you must go and try and put a Bible in their hands, try and evangelize them, witness to your neighbor. We can't just pray against abortion. We need to protest outside the abortion clinics, try and counsel the people going in and so on. So prayer is a foundation for action. We need to understand the difference between faith and presumption. And the children of Israel who attacked Ai were guilty of presumption. They presumed the Lord would be with them like he had been at Jericho, but they didn't do the same preparation. They somehow took God for granted and they were defeated. And then later we see, God exposing Achan, who had stolen gold, silver, and a garment. Now, God had commanded expressly absolutely no looting in the city. And so that passage we read about in Numbers 32, verse 23, be sure your sin will find you out, is expressly shown here in Joshua, where the Achan had stolen and hidden some gold, silver, and a garment. No one lives to himself alone. Sin can affect the whole community. The whole community suffered, and an entire nation suffered from the sin of one individual. And that sin led to defeat. In the New Testament, we see something like this, where Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead for lying to the Holy Spirit. So just as Achan died for the sin he brought into the camp, so the early church was to learn sin is serious and everything has consequences. Well, Joshua's military strategy that we read in the book of Joshua was to cut the promised land in two. They first seized Jericho, which was at the center in Ai, and then followed by a drive to the sea, they were able to conquer the southern kingdom and then the northern kingdom separately, in a divide and conquer. Good strategy. After years of strenuous fighting, the land was divided between the 12 tribes of Israel. And we read here the testimony of Caleb, which is most inspiring. Caleb being one of only two of the generation over 20 years old that actually was allowed to enter the promised land. And Caleb testifies, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought back word to him, as was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. And I wholly followed the Lord my God. So Moses sworn that day, saying, surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's inheritance forever. Because you have wholeheartedly followed the Lord my God, now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses, while Israel was wandering in the wilderness. Now here I am this day, 85 years old, and yet I'm as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so is my strength now for war, both for going out and for coming in. Now therefore, give me this mountain. So in Joshua 14, you read this great testimony and request from Caleb. Give me this mountain. We don't know the names of the other 10 scouts who gave the negative defeatist report, but the names of Joshua and Caleb are honored forever. They may have been the minority report, but God was with them. And Caleb and Joshua were not lukewarm. They were not passive. They were not inactive. They were not faint-hearted. They weren't half-hearted. They were wholehearted. And even after 45 years of faithful service, Caleb didn't hide behind the excuse. He still wanted to be involved. He didn't seek retirement. He sought a new opportunity to serve God. And he still wanted to be involved. He didn't want to retire from life. He didn't want to retire from warfare. He didn't ask for an easy assignment, like give me the valley. He chose the honor of a hard and difficult assignment. Give me that mountain. And he was saved and preserved for a purpose. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. And the Bible tells us of many who began well, but who ended badly, like Lot and King Saul and Solomon and Demas. They're just some of those who ended shamefully. It is not so important how we begin the race. What is of great importance is how we end the race. May we be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I have fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. And so after crossing the Jordan River, God instructed the children of Israel to take stones from the riverbed, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and set up a monument for future generations to be reminded of what God had done that day. So we see an example of how monuments are biblical, and it's a good idea to set up permanent monuments to remind future generations of great answers to prayer and what God had done in the times past. And now, at the end of his long and productive life, Joshua set up another memorial stone as a witness of the covenant that the children of Israel had chosen to obey the Lord. The covenant was renewed by the children of Israel in the center of the promised land, and the blessings of the covenant were proclaimed from Mount Gerizim. The curses of disobedience were proclaimed on Mount Ebal before all the people of Israel, and they respond with a hearty amen to each aspect of the covenant. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, we read, Joshua 24, verse 31. That in the law of Moses, there's promise. The first five books of the Bible give a lot of promise. But in Joshua, you get the fulfillment. In the law is legislation, but in Joshua is application. The law of the covenant was established in the law of Moses, but in Joshua, the covenant is expressed. The Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, has the cause, but Joshua shows the effect. God blesses obedience. God judges and punishes disobedience. So the book of Joshua is both history and prophecy. God spoke to Joshua and he speaks through Joshua. And Matthew's gospel includes Rahab in the royal lineage of David and of our Lord Jesus himself, Matthew 1 verse 5. Both Joshua and Rahab are honored in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11 as part of the great cloud of witnesses. That should inspire us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus as we run with perseverance the race set out before us. In his farewell speech that we read about in Joshua 24, Joshua reminds the children of Israel of God's faithfulness, of God's provision, his protection, his guidance. He reminds them that when we are obedient to the Lord, God blesses us with victory. And when we are disobedient to the Lord, we suffer the consequences and we experience defeat. So Joshua 24, verse 14. Now therefore, hear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods, the idols which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. That's Joshua 24, verse 15. Now, preaching on the book of Joshua, Charles Spurgeon commented, pray as if it all depended on God and work as if it all depends on you. I mean, that's balanced. In the Gospels, the Lord Jesus taught that before you go into battle, you should count the cost and see if you can win. Luke 14, verse 27 to 33. Of course, in the book of Joshua, you read a lot about Jesus. The book of Joshua makes it very clear we are saved to serve. We are called to fight the good fight of faith. God's servant is mostly a soldier. And the name Joshua means Yahweh saves. Joshua is actually the Hebrew form of what the Greek New Testament translates as Jesus. Joshua is the Hebrew form of Jesus. Yahweh saves. And so there's so much that you can see where Joshua is a book of faith. It's a book of obedience. It's a book where God's people are united in following his anointed. This is a book of conquest. This is a book of victory. And a new generation had risen up, the Joshua generation. And whereas the previous generation had been faithless and cowardly, and they had missed the opportunity to enter the promised land 39 years earlier, the Joshua generation had been trained and disciplined in the wilderness. And they were the ones who could respond, whatever you command us to do, we will do. Wherever you send us, we will go. And there's so much in Joshua that's a great inspiration. So, on this particular day, Remembrance Day, Joshua has a great message for all of us. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. Yes, of course it is. November the 11th, the 11th of the 11th, and at the 11th hour, I'm hoping to observe the Remembrance Day as well, which is in 42 minutes, my time. So on that note, Peter, we've done whole shows devoted to Remembrance Day before. And what would you like to say? Obviously, you've already spoken about it, but anything else that you'd like to say to the people about Remembrance Day this year?
Well, our Lord Jesus said, greater love is no one than that he laid down his life for his friends. And so our Lord defined the greatest love you can possibly show is to be willing to die for another. And that's what we remember, brave people who love their duty more than their own lives, who are willing to either risk their lives or actually gave their lives up in very dangerous times, literally in storms of steel. And my father, for example, served all 6 years of the Second World War in the Royal Artillery in the 8th Army, mostly in North Africa and Italy, operating the 25 pounders under Field Marshal Montgomery for a good part of his time in the war. And I remember courageous men like my father. And I know that the 11th of the 11th is very symbolic because the First World War, the worst World War, the worst catastrophe in human history, the worst thing to ever happen to Christian civilization, that ended on the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month. And that's the reason, by the way, why Rhodesia chose to declare its independence on the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month, 1965. 60 years ago, Rhodesia declared independence from Great Britain. And Rhodesia was a unique dominion. It was not a colony in a real sense, because Rhodesia had been self-supporting, self-governing, self-propagating from the very beginning. Rhodesia was founded without any money or soldiers from Great Britain. Cecil John Rhodes, who was Prime Minister of the Cape of Good Hope at the time, without taking any salary, he had organized his own army called the British South Africa Police, and using the wealth that he had gained from mining in Kimberley, building on the diamond empire he had built up, he launched his own initiative to take the country that was then Mashonaland and Madibeeland and make it Rhodesia, which is it was first Southern Rhodesia and then Zambia, what today is Zambia, was called Northern Rhodesia. And they formed a Central African Federation, which was a shining light for all of Africa, extremely high standard of education, high standards of agriculture, a shining light of peace and stability in the continent of Africa. And the British government worked very hard to undermine and betray the people of Rhodesia, and broke up the federation, and gave the predominantly black Northern Rhodesia and Nyasaland independence, even though the leader of the movement in Zambia of UNIP, Kenneth Kunda, was Marxist, socialist, humanist, who later turned Zambia into a training ground, a launching pad for the terrorists of ZAPU, who were attacking Christians in Rhodesia, shooting down airlines with Strela missiles from Russia and murdering even the survivors, murdering missionaries. And Britain was part of that. So Rhodesia chose its independence to be declared on the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month. And the message was clear. We fought for you. We fought for Britain. You've betrayed us. And so it said that Harold Wilson's government was more offended by the timing of Rhodesia's declaration of independence than of the fact of it. Because what the Rhodesians were saying is, we fought for you and you have betrayed us. And I think it's a fact of history that more men were mobilized from Rhodesia than any other part of the British Empire and Commonwealth in both wars, both the First and Second World War, just so much. And they were all volunteers. Nobody needed to be conscripted. The Rhodesians enthusiastically signed up to fight for king and empire. And you would think, you know, one for all for one. And, you know, we serve you when you're in need. You will protect us when we're in need. But when we were being targeted by the Soviet Union and by the communist world facing terrorism, the Rhodesians were betrayed by the kith and kin, not just not given the independence that had been given to Marxists just north of us, but Rhodesia, who had never taken a penny of British taxpayers' money, which had never required one British soldier to fight or defend us. We had been self-supporting all the way through, self-funding. I mean, just imagine. And when we wanted independence, the British government refused it to us. They'd give it to our enemies, but not to us. And then they armed and trained and helped the very terrorists who were murdering our missionaries and killing Christians in Rhodesia. Initially, the terrorists were using Thompson machine guns, Mills grenades, Webley revolvers, and Lee Enfield rifles, which they got to a large part from Zambia, which had been equipped, of course, by Britain. So not only did Rhodesia not receive help, support, or any kind of even practical help at all, not even moral help, but our very enemies were armed and equipped to go against us. And then the British Foreign Office organized sanctions, and the whole Commonwealth and the United Nations put sanctions on Rhodesia, and then we were forbidden even to take part in the Olympics, not even the Paraplegics Olympics. And that's actually quite shocking. And I was brought up in Rhodesia, and what a privilege that was. And it has taught me from an early age not to trust the media, not to trust the official version, and certainly not to trust the BBC. It's very notable why George Orwell would have modeled his mini truth or ministry of truth in 1984 on the BBC. He said because he had served in the BBC as a propagandist during the Second World War, so he knew that they are really very effective lies, polished lies. And I had a school teacher in Rhodesia, Mr. Rhys Davies, who was a member of parliament. And we said, sir, how can you be a member of parliament and a teacher? He said, well, we don't get paid for being members of parliament. It's an honorary position. We need a real job too. But Mr. Rhys Davies told me in my first lecture in high school in history, beware the victor's version. Wartime propaganda morphs into peacetime textbooks. Never trust the textbooks. Never regurgitate the textbooks. Think outside the box. Do independent research. Go into the library. Seek out primary documents. Don't just take the official version. And that was all such good advice, which in so many ways has shaped my life and my ministry, because early on I learned not to trust the official narrative. I recognized there was a lot of deception in the world, a lot of deception in the official history narratives. Certainly not to trust Hollywood's nonsense that comes along. This is a true story or inspired by real events or something like that, most of which it's the names might be true, but the facts have been changed to defend the evil and to vilify the victims. So being brought up in Rhodesia, I think, was a wonderful experience of realizing that history, reality, is not what the lying politicians make it out to be. And we've got to do our own research and to think for ourselves. And I was brought up in Rhodesia with a real education, a critical education, where they teach you to think critically. They don't teach you what to think, which is more like indoctrination. And so the 11th of November is full of a lot of great, meaningful memories and milestones for us. We remember those who died in the wars. In fact, when I went to Flanders Fields, to Ypres, and there's a lot of British war cemeteries in and around Ypres, over 160 war cemeteries, if I remember right. And I counted 65 Hammonds on the walls in six major cemeteries in and around Ypres. And when I went to the British and Foreign War Graves Commission, they went on their computers and they informed me that there were 480 Hammonds who died for the British in the First World War. And that's quite striking to think when we were being attacked by communist terrorists, our kith and kin back in the British Isles betrayed us. So I think it's good that people wake up and realize what that 100-year-old war veteran said recently on British TV, that the results, what they see around, isn't worth the sacrifice. The amount of people who fought in the wars, First and Second World War, must be horrified at what's become of their country. How their country has become invaded, swamped with foreigners who get all the privileges from the government, and yet the actual British people, they can get deplatformed, they can get arrested just for what they post online and for saying obvious truths, or for flying the British flag or the English flag for that matter. And so I think that there's a lot of things we can be grateful for, but there's a lot of outrage there should be too, of righteous indignation. Why has our government betrayed us? What have they done? What is going on? And I think this is a good time to think about that. It can also remind us of the power of prayer, because of the 7-year Jericho prayer march, which 36 years ago brought down the Iron Curtain and the Berlin Wall and saw the fall of the whole of the Warsaw Pact, dictators and persecutors of the church being toppled like Ceausescu in Romania, and religious freedom being birthed in Eastern Europe. That shows the power of prayer. Perhaps we should have another 7-year Jericho prayer march focused on the Muslim Middle East. But there's a lot to learn in the book of Joshua, and we can praise God for the fact that Jesus Christ is the commander of the army of the Lord, and we don't come to him to seek him to bless our plans. We must go to him to seek his instructions, because he is the commander and we are servants, and we need to do what he commands us to do. We are soldiers of Christ. And notice how the Lord comes to take the lead. He leads us from the front. We do not have a commander-in-chief who will betray us. We have a commander-in-chief who has gone before us, who has suffered and left us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. And in fact, even named Joshua is just the Hebrew word for what we in the New Testament translate as Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach. And so Joshua means Yahweh saves. And Jesus is God who saves. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So the book of Joshua is a lot of encouragement and instruction for us, a lot of great examples. Praise God for the 11th of November, for every memory of Rhodesia, which was a paradise. What a privilege to be brought up in that country. And I've already had the opportunity to lead a chaplain service for the Rhodesian Remembrance Service. That was last weekend. And in this last Sunday, we were particularly remembering those who have suffered in the persecuted church, because we have now organized for the second Sunday in November to always be a day of prayer for the mobilizing prayer for the persecuted church. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. Yes, it's interesting you brought up this 100-year-old veteran. He was right across the mainstream media in recent days. I typed in 100-year-old veteran war wasn't worth it into Google. And the I only mention this because it's the most popular search engine, just to see what results we get. The first at the top was the independent newspaper, Veteran 100, says winning World War II wasn't worth it due to the state of Britain today. There's a YouTube video beneath that. And I think there's a video of that in the Independent article. But what struck me about this is something that I juggled over the years. And I get very frustrated when I think about all these wars that our people went into for the wrong reasons. They were lied to what they were being sent to the war for. And it made me angry with the people. Why would you do that? But as I got older, I realised, well, they didn't know. If they'd have known, and they didn't have, they couldn't just go and look up alternative independent media when it was worth looking up. Very little of it's worth looking up today, because they've used the search engines and the internet to close down much of the material they do not like, so you don't get that anymore. But they didn't have that then, so they took on trust. They believed that what they were doing, that they were righteous, that they were doing the right thing. And the reason I was so taken by this veteran coming out and saying this is there's been so many times that at this time of year, especially when you go to out to your local town or any town, and you will see a variety of stalls with veterans on selling poppies, etc., things like that. And you're so tempted to say to them, you know, when you see the world today, what do you think about having done service and things like that? But I never have said that, because I've been embarrassed to say it, because you don't know what hardship they went for fighting for this country. And they did it for this country, whether they were misled or not, or whether things turned out how they wanted to or not. They did make sacrifices. And so I've never felt comfortable approaching a veteran directly with this question. And so for this veteran to actually come out, and one who is 100 years old, meaning he was born in 1925, so he was part of World War II, I think that's very telling. What are your thoughts, Peter?
Yes, well, my father was born 1919. He served all 6 years of the Second World War. There were times that he would say, you know, if we could have seen what would become of our country afterwards, we wouldn't have fought against Germany. We would have fought side by side against a real enemy, which I think he understood to be the Soviet Union. But sometimes he described it this way, saying, I can't believe we wasted our time fighting for the French twice. Although I think later he came to realize it wasn't really for the French. But Ian Smith, who served all 6 years of the Second World War in the Royal Rhodesian Air Force, he said to me at one point, you know, we were wrong to get involved in the First World War. It didn't affect us. It didn't affect Britain. It was a terror-sponsoring nation, Serbia, who had attacked the Austrian heir to the throne, murdered him and his wife. This was nothing to do with Britain. This was nothing to do with Rhodesia. We were on the wrong side in the First World War. And we were on the side of a terror-sponsoring nation, Serbia. And shocking to think that the United States President, Woodrow Wilson, flew the Serbian flag from the White House on the anniversary of the assassination of the Archduke Franz Ferdinand and his wife Sophie every year during the war. And the disgusting Versailles Treaty was timed to be signed on the anniversary of the murder of the Austrian Archduke. Absolutely shocking that they would go to that extent of supporting a terrorist nation and act and glamorizing a terrorist action and punishing the people who were trying to fight against terrorism. So there was so much wrong in the First World War. And I think, the results, well, you can see like the Soviet Union coming up and so on, absolutely hideous. So Ian Smith said, we would have been better off losing the Second World War. We'd still have Africa being run by Europe and millions of lives would be spared. Rhodesia would still be around and Britain would still be around and stronger than it is now. And so there was somebody who fought throughout the war, flying Hurricanes and Spitfires, being shot down twice, a lot of his face plastic surgery, I mean, glass eye, all the rest of it. And he said, you know, we were wrong. We were on the wrong side. And then, much like what this veteran said recently, and then he said, but we were right to fight against the Soviet-sponsored terrorism, the communist attack in Rhodesia from 1965 on. And yes, we didn't win in Rhodesian War, but we were on the right side. We did the right thing. Like the 300 Spartans who held up the Persian army at Thermopylae contributed to later victory. So in Rhodesia, we have this outlook that, yes, we might have lost the battle, but we helped win the war. Just like the people who fought at the Alamo, they might have lost the battle against the Mexican general Santa Anna, who was invading, but they won the war for Texas independence. And you could also say the Spartans at Thermopylae, the 300 Spartans at Thermopylae, they may have lost the battle, but they won the war by giving the rest of Greece the time to rally and to throw back the Persian invaders. And that was a very pivotal battle. In some ways, Rhodesia's sacrifice and 15 incredible years of holding up communist advance in Africa helped win the Cold War, because by the time Rhodesia had fallen, real leaders came to the fore, like Margaret Thatcher in Britain and Ronald Reagan in America, Helmut Kohl in Germany, P.W. Borch in South Africa, and they won the Cold War. They defeated the Soviet Union, and of course there were a lot of things coming together: the persecuted church behind Nine Curtains, the Bible smugglers, the Christian radio evangelism behind Eastern Europe, and then Russians themselves who followed Alexander Solzhenitsyn's advice, where Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, the Soviet state is built upon the lie. The lie is the pillar of the state. And we may not be able to protest, but the least we can do is not to believe the lie, not to repeat the lie, not to applaud the lie. And so as people in the Soviet Union, the Warsaw Pact countries in Eastern Europe behind the Iron Curtain, as they stop believing and applauding and repeating the lie, communism fell down and collapsed from the inside while we were praying for the fall of the Berlin Wall. So a lot of things came together. Those of us who were fighting in the field, like in Angola and Mozambique, those people fighting in Afghanistan, Nicaragua, those protesting in Poland and through Solidarity, those fighting on the streets of Romania, all played a part in bringing down the Iron Curtain, collapsing the Soviet Union, defeating the whole communist tyranny of the Soviet Union. So I do think there's a lot we can praise God for, that yes, in the case of Rhodesia, we might have lost the battle, but we did win, or we contributed to the win of the whole war, that the Cold War was won by the West and the communist entities in the East were defeated. Although now we can see elements of the communists are in the West, have infiltrated the West, and have hijacked their own governments, as you can see in Canada and Great Britain right now. We've actually got a Marxist at number 10 Downing Street, an atheist and a Marxist as your prime minister, probably one of the worst prime ministers you've ever had, and you've had some bad ones, but this one is the worst. And I hope that people will wake up and shake up and realize we've got to get our countries back, got to get back to God, back to the Bible, and we've got to get the invaders out. So back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And on that note, on the Bible, just a little update for those of you who've been following the Bible readings that I've been doing. I've got a few appointments this week, so I've recorded a few in advance. And episode 44, which will conclude the book of 1 Samuel that I will be starting tomorrow, that takes us to... I was looking at the Bible, I thought I'm about a quarter of the way through. I'm actually just over a quarter of the way through. I looked at when I started these 44 Bible readings, and it was the 15th of September, and this Saturday will be the 15th of November. And so in that time, I have read just over a quarter of the Bible, recorded it, not just so you can listen to it, but I've got my own audiobook of my preferred Bible that I can go back and listen to if I don't wish to read it. And I don't tend to listen to my own presentations, but I'm the only one who's done that on that particular Bible that I'm aware of. But the reason I bring that up is part of doing this was I was so frustrated with all this nonsense going on in the so-called independent alternative media today, just distractions trying to use up your time. And one of the ones that's been going on during this time is this so-called 3i Atlas. And this apparently is some sort of spaceship that's going to bring the aliens. They were supposed to be arriving last month sometime. Funnily enough, they didn't turn up. But rather than let the PSYOP go, they've actually delayed it. I first heard until the 19th of December, something's held them up. And then I saw some headlines, because I don't read the articles, that it was 25th of December, because I don't want to give these articles any oxygen. So, of course, they're now saying the aliens are coming on Christmas Day. I see that Jeff Rentz, who kindly carries this show with Peter and myself on rentzradio.com, he had Professor James McCanny on for the second hour yesterday for a show entitled The 3i Atlas PSYOP is Getting Nastier with Fear Porn. But my question to you, Peter, is what I've noticed recently. I wanted to see if I could do a little bit more on the Bible reading, so I've upped my output. I try to do about 5,000 words per Bible reading. I tend to be able to get through that without needing a drink of water and stuttering too much. But what are your thoughts on having got through that in that length of time? Is that a good balance? I know you said you could do four chapters a day, you can do it in a year, things like that. What's your thoughts?
I think it's excellent just to progress and process through the Word of God. Reading it and reading it aloud in particular is such a good exercise. And I would recommend when we are in the kind of environment like we're alone and we can read aloud, it's better to read aloud than just to read it silently if you're not going to be disturbing people around you. And in fact, it even says at the beginning of the KJV Bible, you know, to be read in the churches. And it's meant to be read and meant to be audio. If we're just using our eyes and we're not using our mouth and our ears, listening to the Word of God at the same time, it doesn't make the same impact. I think let's get back to reading the Bible and reading the Bible out loud. And that's why I like a wonderful tradition we've got in South Africa of what they call bookafat, or get the book, take the book. At the end of supper, it's a tradition, long-standing tradition in South Africa in Afrikaans homes. The Boers, the Voortrekkers, they bring the Bible, and the oldest man in the house, the father or the grandfather, would read it. And everyone, whether it's the farmhands out in the fields or domestics in the kitchen, everyone gathers together and they hear the Word of God being read after meal. And in our mission, we have it the other way around. We read through chapters in the Bible every lunchtime. So we get through many books in the Bible, and we start with Psalms, but we've since gone through many of the Old and New Testament books too, as part of our lunchtime gathering together for a meal. Whether you read before a meal or after a meal, whether it's a Psalm or any other passage of the Bible, this is a good thing to do. And it's said that most of the people in the church have never read through every book in the Bible. And that's a pity, because just one chapter a day will get you through the whole Bible in 4 years. But four chapters a day can get you the whole Bible in 1 year. And having it as part of our structure, and when I was converted, Scripture Union had a slogan, Bible before breakfast. That's a good principle. You don't forget breakfast. So have a Bible reading before breakfast and you're writing it into the day. It's such a good principle to have discipline and schedule where the Word of God is written into your daily life. And so well done on getting through so much already of the Old Testament and online readings. I hope this will inspire many people to do something similar, to incorporate into your daily schedule to read the Word of God and to preferably read it out loud. Thank you, Andrew.
Thank you so much, Peter. And again, your preferred Bible may not be my preferred Bible, so you can do this yourself. You can record yourself so you can go back to it. Peter, for example, he likes the New King James Bible, so you might want to try that. There are a variety of other Bibles out there. But I think what Peter hit on here, and this is something I've heard as well from other people who are interested in the Bible over the years, let's just say that there are very many people that are paid. Their job is like a vicar, a reverend, things like that. And very many of them have never read the whole Bible. Yet they're paid to be a kind of intercessor between God and you. You know, they're the ones that they know all the Bible, but they haven't actually read it. So you would know more than a lot of these people that claim to, that say that they do this for a job. We won't get into that because that could go on forever. But it just goes to show the significance. And the other reason that I did it is I'm so tired of hearing all these people out there, again, in the so-called independent alternative media, who claim to be Christians, yet what comes out of their mouth. I remember a wonderful preacher, Pastor Alan Campbell from Northern Ireland, who sadly passed on. I actually met him a few times at Orange Street Church in Charing Cross, which is where I met Peter. Many years ago, he used to come there, and he was on ACH a couple of times. And he said in one of his sermons about people who claim to be Christians, and then you listen to what comes out of their mouth, and it's very far from godly. Any comments you'd like to make on that, Peter, before we go?
Yes, the Lord says that the mouth speaks what the heart is full of, and it's so important for us to be sure that we're not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. And our minds are renewed by the Word of God. It is the truth that sets us free. So it's absolutely vital that we know the Word of God to be able to know the God of the Word. So yes, let's get ourselves into the Bible. Let's read it again. And whether it's reading it at classrooms, at the dining room table, as part of your daily devotions, whether it's a mother whose altar is the kitchen counter, it's so important that the Word of God is part of our daily routine. And we did this in the army. So if you can do it in the army, you can do it in any environment. We've been able to do it in the fire brigade, been able to do it in difficult situations. I know ambulance drivers who start off the day with the Word of God, if they can do it, we can as well. And there's no reason why every school teacher can't incorporate the Bible reading into their daily class routine. And in fact, we need it in Parliament too, don't we? Need it in every area of life. We need more of the Word of God. There's wisdom, there's worship, there's common sense, and there's grace. There's so much truth in the Bible. We need to get back to the Bible. As Queen Victoria said, it's the Bible that made Britain great. And if we want Britain to be great again, we've got to go back to the Bible. And I think if Americans want to make America great again, they must put the Bible at the foundation and center. And it's the Word of God alone that can make our countries great. Thank you, Andrew.
Thank you so much, Peter. That brings us to the end of today's broadcast. So I want to thank all of you for taking the time to join us today. Peter and I will be back with you. We plan to be back with you next Tuesday. So look out on hchshow.com for the show when it is uploaded. I'll be back with you all tomorrow, and until then, thank you for listening. Have a wonderful day, and bye for now.